In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. And men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king."
Daniel chapter 2, picking up the story at verse 24, and thanks to Suzanne for reading the first part. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering, an incense, be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chief ministers over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, we need your help. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. I need your help as I preach. All of us, myself included, need your help as we hear, that we might understand your word correctly, but Lord, more than that, that your word might, as it were, travel from our minds to our hearts and might change our lives by your gracious power. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So we're looking at Daniel chapter 2, and I've given it the title, Fear or Peace. Fear or Peace. May you live in interesting times is supposedly an ancient Chinese curse. Well, it's certainly been an interesting week with revelations about what went on in 10 Downing Street, and of course, there may be more to come, and also what may or may not be about to happen in Ukraine. I think as well as the very interesting political issues, I think part of the fascination of the revelations about what went on at number 10 is that we don't usually know what goes on behind that famous black front door. All the revelations are lifting something of a lid off what goes on in the corridors of power. We've certainly learnt more about Boris Johnson over the last few weeks, and we may be about to learn still more. And then, of course, what on earth is going on in Vladimir Putin's mind? You know, that's a question that I think's slightly curious to us who aren't in those positions. What does go on in the hearts and minds of powerful leaders? If we're honest, if we watch the news, if we read the papers, if we scan social media, if the Sue Gray report does eventually get published, if the Met finally do a report on what's happened, it isn't actually going to tell us much about what's in their hearts and minds. If you really want to know what goes on in the hearts and minds of powerful leaders, turn to Daniel chapter 2. I've got 4 points this morning, and the first is fear about the future, verses 1 to 12. Verse 1, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So here we have the most powerful man across a vast area of the globe, ruling over an empire that ran from North Africa through the Middle East into Asia. And he is troubled, he is afraid. He's had a dream and he doesn't know what it means. Now we have to press the pause button there and understand how dreams were viewed at that time. In the ancient world, dreams were thought to be shadows of that the future cast into the present. Okay, so they were sort of an indication of what was going to come in the future, giving people an indication of what lay ahead. And the interpretation of dreams was therefore important in order, the king thought, so that he might take whatever steps were needed to prepare for whatever lay in the future. So many kings of the ancient Near East had specialist dream interpreters on their payroll. And Nebuchadnezzar was no exception, verses 2 and 3. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means. Now, okay, I know that is all hard to relate to. As L.P. Hartley famously put it, the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. But the underlying issue is unchanging. Even the most powerful people on the planet are insecure about the future. Nebuchadnezzar might have reached the very top of the greasy pole, but will he stay there? What is going on in the hearts and minds of the most powerful leaders? Daniel chapter 2 verse 1 tells us they are just like the rest of us. They are insecure about the future. But being amazingly rich and incredibly powerful, Nebuchadnezzar has access to the very best human resources in trying to find an answer. As we've seen, he summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers and astrologers. A bit like Boris Johnson throughout the pandemic consulting SAGE. That is the Government Scientific Advisory Group for Emergencies. So there you are back in 603 BC. Nebuchadnezzar does exactly what Boris Johnson did in 2020 AD. He says, you're the experts. What is the future going to hold? Nebuchadnezzar's wise men know the score, verse 4. Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell the servants the dream and we'll interpret it." But then, events take a very, very unpleasant turn. Verses 5 and 6. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Ha ha, the king will have his little joke, won't he? I'm sure that's what they're thinking. So they respond, verse 7. Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." But no, he isn't joking. He's deadly serious, verses 8 and 9. The king answered, "I'm certain that you're just trying to gain time because you've realized that this is what I firmly decided." You see, sort of subtle, astute man that he was, he seems to be worrying about the dream interpretations that the wise men have been giving him over the years. How do I know they're not just making it all up? Tell you what, I'll see if they really have got knowledge. I'll ask them to tell me the dream as well. That'll test if they really do have amazing knowledge. And then we come to one of the key passages in the whole chapter, verses 10 and 11. The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." King, no one on earth can do what you're asking. No one on earth can tell you what you dreamed last night. Only the gods can do that, according to the wise men. They don't live among humans. Now, let's give credit where credit is due. At least the wise men had the humility to recognize their limitations. Because if we fast forward 2,600 years, we've really gone backwards, not forwards. We've had an astonishing amount of trying to predict the future over the last 2 years in connection with the pandemic. I don't know if you've noticed it, but the only thing that we can say about the advice given to the government by Sage over the last 2 years is that it hasn't been very sage. They have very consistently got their predictions wildly wrong. Now, I'm a mathematician by background, and some key members of Sage are mathematical modelers, so I haven't got it in for mathematical modelers. But your model is only as useful as the assumptions and data you bring to it. And they patently had inadequate assumptions and insufficient data. It would have been a bit more helpful if they'd humbly acknowledged that they had insufficient information to make accurate predictions, and struck to general comments rather than precise predictions. And it would have been very helpful if the BBC had pointed out that their predictions are consistently wrong. In fact, Sage could have taken a leaf out of the wise men's book, verse 11. What the Prime Minister is asking is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the Prime Minister except God. Moving on, thankfully for the members of Sage, they're in the UK rather than in Babylon 2.5 millennia ago, verse 12. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. Now, let's take stock of the event so far. The king, arguably the most powerful man on the planet at the time, is troubled and fearful about the future. He calls in the experts to tell him what the future holds. They can't do so, and the king responds with fury. Now, that fury is actually an expression of his insecurity. I'm so powerful. I've got all the best experts, And I can't find out about the future. I can't control the future. Theologian Reinhold Niebuhr, some years ago, suggested that modern political tyranny may be traced to a darkly conscious realization of the insecurity of human existence, that the excesses and atrocities of people in power speak to the fact that in their deepest hearts, they know that they're not really in control of anything at all. But what about us? Have you faced up to the fears in your heart? Have you recognized that they are an expression of insecurity? I don't know what the future holds. Have you faced up to the fact that so-called experts can't tell you what the future holds either? Whether they're honest enough to admit it or not. Have you faced up to the fact that your anger that so often comes to the surface can be because deep down you know you aren't in control? So is that it? Are we condemned to live out the rest of our short lives in fear and anxiety, like a perpetual bad dream? Well, hold on a minute. Is what the wise men say in the last part of verse 11 actually true? See, they start by saying no one can reveal it to the king except the gods. That's fair enough. But they go on to say, and they do not live among humans. Is that last phrase really true? That brings us to the second point. So secondly, God knows and holds the future. Verses 13 to 23. So the order goes out. All the wise men of Babylon to be executed. Not just the top ones who had actually appeared before the king, but all of them. So that includes Daniel and his friends who only recently graduated from the civil service college. Daniel wisely and tactfully asks the king's officer the reason for the decree. It's explained to him. Daniel therefore goes to the king, and we're not told how he managed to achieve that, and asks for time to interpret the dream. Time is granted, which must be another sign of God's favor on him. Nebuchadnezzar is willing to put the brakes on for the moment on the execution plan. So Daniel goes back to his friends and they plead to the God of heaven for mercy, to the real God for mercy. And God wonderfully reveals the mystery to Daniel in a vision. Verse 19, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And Daniel responds with praise to God. And his praise focuses on God's wisdom and God's power. Verse 20, and Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. You know, the major focus of the whole chapter is obviously on the disclosure of what the king's dream is and what its interpretation is. There are a whole mass of words running through the chapter which all relate to this in our translation. Reveal, tell, interpret, make known, know. If you tot up all those words, they come more than 30 times in the chapter. This is the big issue of the chapter. Who can reveal to the king, who can reveal to you what is going to happen in the future? Who can make it known to you? Who can explain it to you? And the answer of verse 20 to 23 is God alone. God alone. The wise men are right. Only the gods can reveal it to the king, but there's only actually one God. But they are wrong in thinking that there is no contact between gods and humans. There is one true God, and he does reveal the future. Verse 22, 23, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. God reveals the future because God holds the future. He has wisdom and power. He is the one who changes times and seasons. He is the one who deposes kings and raises up others. God holds the future. In other words, he really is God. He is in absolute control of the future. He is in absolute control of your future. And because he controls the future, he knows the future. He can reveal, if he so chooses, the future to you. And in the Bible, he has revealed some things about the future. Some things about your future, my future. Not everything, but what he chooses to reveal and what he believes that you and I actually need to know about the future. Our first response, like the response of Daniel, must be praise. I don't know why you came this morning. Because it was part of your routine, because you like to see your friends, because you thought you might learn something useful from the Bible, because there are things that concern you that you like to pray about, because you find that worship on a Sunday gives you a sort of spiritual boost that sets you up for the coming week. Now, look, there's nothing wrong with any of those reasons, but they aren't enough. We are here to praise and glorify God. He is God. He is utterly worthy of all our praise and adoration. We are here to humbly bow before God and acknowledge that he is God and we are not God. But back to the future. I wanted to get that phrase in somewhere. What is it that God reveals to Daniel? What is the king's dream and what is the interpretation of it? So my third point is that Jesus' kingdom is the future. And just to let you know, the third point is a lot longer than the fourth point. Jesus' kingdom is the future. Verses 24 to 45. So Daniel's taken into the king. He strenuously emphasizes to the king that it isn't because he is especially clever that he can tell the king what his dream is and what it means. No, it is the God in heaven who has revealed it to Daniel. And God has revealed it to Daniel so that the king might know what is going to happen. Verse 29, as your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. Now that is wonderful. God wants Nebuchadnezzar to know about the future. And it's wonderful not just for him, but for us too. Because in God's wisdom, Daniel not only tells Nebuchadnezzar what the dream is, what it means, Daniel records it so that 2.5 millennia later, we can read about it. God wants you to know what he wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know. And what is that? Well, let's listen again to the dream. Verse 31 to 35. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. But while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the dream. What does it mean? Well, Daniel explains that the four different parts of the statue represent four different kings or kingdoms. We're explicitly told that the first king or kingdom is Nebuchadnezzar. You are the head of gold, verse 38. So it's him, the Babylonian kingdom. As Alistair Begg puts it, this is a good start, you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar thinking. I don't know why I worried about it so much and got so furious with everyone about it. I shouldn't have threatened to execute you, Daniel. You're a good man. and he starts to sit a little bit higher up in the throne. But Daniel goes on, verse 39, after you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours, next a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom, and a lot more detail is given. Traditionally, the four empires have been identified as, probably correctly, as Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. The reason for that is because of what is said about the fourth empire. See, the interpretation, if you look at it, actually focuses on the first one, you're the head of gold, the Babylonians, and then the fourth one, verses 40 to 43. Finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw the iron mixed with clay. As the toes are partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. A kingdom that is partly strong, partly brittle, which fits with what we know about the Roman Empire. It was incredibly strong, smashing its way around the globe, but it was also brittle. As Christians, we tend to be most familiar with Caesar Augustus, because he gets a look in the Christmas story. He was the emperor when Jesus was born. He was actually also the most powerful and successful of all Roman rulers over a millennia. And the temptation for us is to think that the Roman Empire was always like that. But that wasn't the norm. The norm was a vast amount of infighting and bloodshed. The Roman Empire really was very brittle. But the real reason for identifying the four kingdoms in that way, you know, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, isn't just because the fourth empire fits with the Roman Empire, it's because of verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will endure forever. At the high point of Roman rule, with Caesar Augustus on the throne, in a backwater province of the Middle East, teenage virgin was visited by an angel who announced her that she would have a son and that his name would be Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 to 33, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. She famously answered, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel's answer was to the effect that God will do it. Jesus was and still is the stone that God cut out, who will reign over an eternal kingdom that will fill the whole earth. Isaiah 9 verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So let's just take a step back and look at what we learn in Daniel 2 about human kingdoms and about God's kingdom. So firstly, about human kings, basically we learn that human kingdoms will all end. Three things, though, to flesh that out. Firstly, we learn that it's God, actually, who gives power to rulers. You know, if someone has risen to the head of government, like Nebuchadnezzar, or Boris Johnson, or Vladimir Putin, it's only because God has done it. Verses 37, 38. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. Into your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. The message to rulers of the earth is don't get above yourself, because God is above you. Second truth we're told about human kingdoms is that as kingdom follows kingdom, the splendor declines, but the power increases. Nebuchadnezzar is explicitly told, "You're the king, you're the head of gold." But then he's told, verse 39, "After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours." Gold, then in silver, which is inferior to gold, then bronze, which is inferior to silver, then iron and clay, which is inferior even to bronze. Progressively inferior in terms of splendor. But on the other hand, progressively stronger. Iron is much stronger than gold. And the focus is actually on the scary paradox of the fourth kingdom of strength and weakness, which shows how the fourth kingdom is much more fragmented than the earlier ones, even though it's very powerful. Now, that is a huge challenge to us in the West. I can't think of any other way to put it than that we have been indoctrinated since childhood with the idea that societies are gradually evolving to something better and better. It really is indoctrination, because the evidence of history doesn't fit that. You know, the attitude of the West is, sure, there are a few problems, but we can sort them out. The Bible flatly contradicts this. Human history isn't a story of evolution to better and better things. It is a story of degeneration to greater and greater depravity. Sure, we're getting more powerful. Nebuchadnezzar had horses and chariots and bows and arrows and swords. We have nuclear bombs. But don't confuse power with splendor. Then the third truth we're told here is that all human kingdoms pass away. Two of the most telling words that Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, or those in verse 39, after you, not I'm opening the door, you go first, but there'll be a time that is after you. All earth's proud empires pass away. I think if you can disentangle your own experience of it, because we're part of it, and actually try and look objectively at what's going on in our world, one of the most striking things happening in our world at the moment is the way that Western societies, such as the USA and the UK, are becoming more and more divided. I mean, listen to verses 42 and 43. They could be written about the UK, about the US. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. And I'm not talking about ethnic mix, that's fine. I'm talking about mix of opinions and outlooks and goals. And it's not just the US. The American empire, like all other empires, will have an after you. And so will the Chinese empire and the Russian empire. May not happen in my lifetime, but the UK will have an after you as well. But in contrast, when we turn to Jesus' kingdom endures. Five wonderful but very brief truths about it. Firstly, it's indestructible, verse 44, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Then it is final, also verse 44, nor will it be left to another people. There will be no after you about Jesus. He will reign forever and ever. Thirdly, it will be overwhelming. Continuing in verse 44, it will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. There will come a day when it is the only kingdom. As Revelation 11 verse 15 wonderfully puts it, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Fourthly, it is supernatural. Middle of verse, near the beginning of verse 44, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So the church doesn't have nuclear bombs. So the church doesn't have the numbers to swing things at the ballot box in a democracy. So the church doesn't have much influence at government level. I don't think any of you were at the parties in Downing Street, were you? But that doesn't matter. We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. God's kingdom is supernatural. And then fifthly and finally, it will start small and grow till it fills the world. It starts as a rock, but becomes a huge mountain that filled the whole earth. In AD 363, there was an emperor, the Roman emperor, called Julian, who hated Christianity. In 363, he was mortally wounded in a war with the Persians. While Julian's expedition was in progress, one of his followers asked a Christian in Antioch what the carpenter's son was doing. The Christian replied, "The maker of the world, whom you call the carpenter's son, is employed in making a coffin for the emperor." Within days, the news came to Antioch of Julian's death. And that is where Daniel 2 leaves us. Jesus has a coffin for every emperor and for every empire. The only true security for the future is in the kingdom of the carpenter's son. So coming back to where we started as we close, should we be troubled and fearful about what the future holds? It depends where you're placing your hopes. Because fourthly and finally and briefly, peace for those who submit to Jesus. Verses 46 to 49. Nebuchadnezzar's response is curious. He certainly responds with awe. He certainly recognizes the uniqueness of God. Verse 47, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the King of kings and a revealer of mysteries." But unlike Daniel, he doesn't plead for mercy from the God of heaven, which is what we need to do. Because if Jesus is going to reign forever and ever, then we need a place in his kingdom. And the only way we can have a place in his kingdom is to give up trying to set up our own kingdom with us as king, or relying on somebody else's kingdom. We need to submit to Jesus. We need to repent, to hand over control to him, say, "You're the king in my life." And believe the good news that all who do so are freely forgiven and welcomed into that kingdom. Jesus himself put it like this, Mark 1, verse 15. "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Have you repented? Have you given up your rebellion, handed over to Jesus, and said, "You're the king I need"? If you have, then you can have peace in the interesting times that we live in. Because you will know that you have an eternal kingdom. You won't be surprised when the earthly kingdom we're in passes away. But you know that God is working his purposes through it all. And his purposes for those who trust in Jesus are eternally good. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're on the throne and that the kingdom you've set up in Jesus is growing and spreading throughout the world. And that one day Jesus will return and it will fill the whole earth. And thank you that that kingdom is forever. And thank you that we can have a place in that as we turn in repentance and put our faith in Christ. Father, give grace to each one of us here today, each one watching online, Father, to do just that. We ask it in our Savior's wonderful name and for your glory. Amen.